In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Those are the words which we read in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 6. And in a way, this is a divine snapshot of what life was like during the period of time between the conquest of the land under Joshua. And of course, Joshua died after the conquest. And so after his death, we have a period of time up until the monarchy, which is described by this verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As we have studied through the book of Judges, we have come now to chapter 17. And as we've come this far, we can attest to the fact that men and women during this period of time did indeed do what they thought was right. And in doing what they thought was right, they abandoned what the Lord said was right. Instead of doing what was right in the Lord's eyes, they did what was right in their own eyes. And how many times in the book of Judges do we find Israel disobeying the express will of God? Just by way of example, if we go to the very beginning of the book of Judges, the author goes to great lengths to show us how Israel was unfaithful in obeying the Lord's command to take the land. We read about tribe after tribe of Israel that did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, even as God had commanded them. They were content to live among the idolatrous Canaanites. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And in allowing those Canaanites to live in the land among them, it didn't take very long for Israel to again demonstrate very clearly they were living life in accordance to what they thought was right. Because very soon, the Israelites began intermarrying with the people of the land. Again, that was against the Lord's express command. In doing this, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And it didn't take long as they intermarried with the people of the land that they soon adopted worshiping the gods that the people of the land worshipped. They worshipped false gods like Baal and Ashtaroth. They forsook the Lord, and instead they devoted themselves to these pathetic idols. And in doing this wickedness, the Lord's anger was flared up against them, and he delivered them to enemies that oppressed them. And we have extreme hardship for Israel. And after a time, Israel cried out to the Lord in their distress and their misery. And the Lord, in his mercy, heard them. And the Lord sent a judge to deliver them from their enemies, from their oppressors. And that judge led them oftentimes in battle. And they won a victory over their enemy. And for a time, the land had rest. But eventually, after that judge died, the people went back to their foolish and rebellious ways. They began to worship the false gods again. They forsook the Lord. The Lord again delivered them to an enemy. And after some time, the people cried out to the Lord, and eventually the Lord sent another deliverer, and they won victory over their enemies. And again, the people were able to enjoy rest for some time. And we have cycle after cycle after cycle, a downward cycle. And we wonder, how could a people be so intent on doing what they thought was right and totally forsaking, abandoning what God said was right? How can they be so foolish? How could they not learn their lesson? Did they not realize that life lived according to the dictates of their own desires, their own sinful hearts, was not the way of blessing or the way of prosperity? It was the way that a curse would be brought upon them. It was the way of destruction. And Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Again, we read in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." To live life according to one's own thoughts as to what is right and what is wrong, living according to your own standard, whenever that standard is involving forsaking what the Lord says is right, that's a terrible way to live. But yet we realize to live in such a way is the natural propensity of lost men and women, isn't it? To live according to what you think is right, what feels right. And necessarily that involves doing what is opposed to what God says is good and right. Sinners want to sin, That's their natural inclination. They don't want to do what is holy or what is righteous. And so, as we've read through the pages of the book of Judges, we have so much of a description of the people's sin and their judgment. But then also we read about various judges, one after the other after the other. But as we come to Judges chapter 17, on through the end of the book, no longer is the focus on specific judges and how God delivered his people through this individual or that individual. Rather, the focus is more broad. The focus is on events that occurred in the land, and these events highlight how people are doing what is right in their own eyes and how they've forsaken the ways of the Lord. So chapter 17 and 18, we have an account of how Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Then chapters 19 through 21, we have another account that demonstrates the same thing. The people did what was right in their own eyes. Unless we forget that this is how Israel was living during this point in time, the book ends with these words in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, what does it look like whenever a people forsakes the Lord and decides to live life according to the dictates of their own sinful hearts? Whenever they live life according to what they think is right? Well, we find an example in chapter 17 and 18 of Judges, and this evening we're going to look at chapter 17 specifically. They did right in their own eyes. Judges chapter 17, I invite you to turn there with me this evening. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 298, and we read this in the first two verses. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Our account begins with the introduction of a certain man. His name is Micah. He lived in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, from that description, we can't tell anything about this man, Micah. You know, we don't know anything good or bad about his character or his behavior. According to that introduction, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. But as we read the next verse, we do have some insights into his character and his behavior. This man, Micah, is a thief. What's more, he is a thief who stole from his own mother. And what's more, he didn't steal a small amount of money. No, it was a rather large sum of money that he stole from his mother, 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, the circumstances of this theft are left unrecorded for us. And we wonder, well, why did Micah do what he did? You know, how did he do this? What are the details of this theft? And that's not recorded for us. But what is recorded for us is the confession of Micah. Now, we don't know how much time between Micah's theft and his confession, how much time elapsed between those two events. Was it a short time? Was it a long time? But we do know that Micah heard his mother utter a curse in relation to this stolen money. No doubt a curse upon the one who stole that money. And Micah realized, I'm the one that stole that money, and so my mom's curse is coming down on me. And it's after Micah heard that curse uttered by his mother that Micah told his mother, I've taken the money, it's in my possession. Now, clearly, there's no doubt at all what Micah did was wrong, right? There's no doubt about that at all. One of the foundational commands in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments given to Moses there on Mount Sinai, is what we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, and it says, thou shalt not steal. Okay, that's a foundational command given to Israel. Now, considering the nature of Micah's theft, he may very well have broken another of the Ten Commandments. Can you think of what that might be? And a little bit later on, we read, thou shalt honor your father and your mother. Well, was Micah honoring his mother whenever he stole that money from her? No, he wasn't. Now, we do understand here from reading the text, Micah confessed his sin to his mother, but nowhere do we read that he said in so many words, I've sinned against you, or I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say anything about breaking God's command. Doesn't say anything about doing wrong, although that could be implied very well. But it seems that Micah is more concerned about the curse that Micah's mother uttered, this curse that would be upon the one that stole this money. It seems that Micah wasn't so much repentant for his sins, but he was more afraid of what would happen to him if this continued on and that curse fell upon him, that curse became reality. Now, we direct our attention to Micah's mother. How does Micah's mother respond to her son's confession? Now, we might expect, a line of questioning. Well, son, why would you steal from me? What led you to do such a terrible thing? Nothing like that is recorded as coming from her mouth, though. What does she say? She says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now, it's quite evident that earlier, Micah's mother was very upset about the theft of these monies, the silver. She uttered a curse. Now, Micah's mother has come full circle, and she is very elated that the money has come back to her possession, or it soon would. And she utters a blessing now upon Micah. Now, in some ways, we're relieved, perhaps, that what Micah did, and now with this confession, there's not a rift in family relations. Now, it seems almost as if the relationship is even tighter than it was before now that Micah has confessed what he did. But again, we wonder, at least I wonder, why is nothing said about the sinfulness of what Micah did? Why didn't his mother say anything about that? That's not the thing to do. You've gone against the commands of the Lord. It almost seems as if both of them were more concerned about the money, the loss of the money, the gain of the money, than about the Lord's commands that had been violated. But we continue on with the narrative, and we read in verse 3, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee.'" Now Micah had confessed what he had done to his mother, and he returned the money, the silver, to his mother, as would be expected. But then we have an unexpected twist here in the story. The money that Micah had stolen, he now has restored, and his mother says, "It's dedicated to the Lord for my son." Now, if it stopped right there, as far as the narrative and the explanation, we'd expect that the money would be delivered to the priest in Shiloh, because that's currently where the tabernacle would have been. If you're going to dedicate something to the Lord, that's where it should be heading, right? But this is not what Micah's mother says. She goes on to say that the dedicated silver would be used to make what? To make a graven image and a molten image. That silver dedicated to the Lord would be made into idols. How does that work? These idols would then become part of Micah's possessions, I suppose. They'd be entrusted to him. Already we see how people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Look at verse 4 now. "Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." Now, do you remember how many shekels were stolen from Micah's mother? 1,100, right? How many shekels are used to make the idols? 200. Do you ever wonder, as you read through the passage, do you wonder what happened to the other 900 shekels, that was to be dedicated to the Lord? Why wasn't all of it used for the idols? Again, we don't know the answer to that. What happened to the other 900 shekels? Did Micah's mother keep it for other purposes? Again, we don't know. Was Micah's mother genuine in what she said as far as it being dedicated to the Lord? But those 200 shekels out of the 1,100 shekels, they're then made to make idols. They were used to make idols, and then they were put into Micah's house. So this, what we read in these first four verses, it's a very convoluted, mixed-up situation. So we have the theft, we have the restoration, we have the curse and the blessing. And we wonder about Micah, we wonder about his mother. But it's especially what Micah says, Micah's mother says about what the money would be used for, the silver. She dedicates the silver to the Lord, but then she determines to make idols from the silver. And in her mind, it seems that she is thinking she is doing something praiseworthy, something that would please the Lord. Now, what I'm doing here as far as dedicating the money to the Lord and making these idols, that's pleasing in God's sight. But we understand very clearly what the law says, what God told Moses, what he told the people of Israel. We read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So there in Exodus chapter 20, again, a very foundational command, don't make any type of molten or graven image to worship. Don't make any at all. And the Lord made it very clear as well, don't worship me as the other nations worship their gods. Don't do this. Micah's mother surely would have remembered from past history what happened whenever Aaron made the golden calf. How did that turn out? Now, Aaron called upon Israel to worship your God that led you out of Egypt. But what happened whenever Moses came down from Mount Sinai then? That golden calf was ground into dust, and the dust was scattered upon the waters, and the people were forced to drink it. That didn't work out so well, did it? But apparently Micah's mother had forgotten that. She thought she was doing right. There's no doubt in my mind that she thought she was doing right, but she was doing something far from right in God's eyes. It was right in her eyes, but she was wrong. What she was doing was not right in the Lord's eyes. And so we continue in verse 5. And the man Micah had in the house of God's made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Our attention now focuses on Micah. He had been given these idols from his mother. And it wasn't just idols that Micah had in his possession. He has a house of gods. That's how we read it in the King James. Keep in mind that word gods can refer to either false gods or it can refer to the true and the living God. We wonder, what does Micah have here? In his mind, what kind of a house did he have as far as worship? Was it a house of worship for false gods in his mind, or was it the house of the true God? And he was worshiping the true God, in his thinking, with these idols and these other things. Again, we can't say for sure. There is no doubt that he had a house of gods because the idols were there, and Micah was not worshiping the true God as he worshiped those idols. But maybe in Micah's mind, it was a house in which to worship the Lord. Again, people doing what was right in their own eyes, but what they're doing is far from right. Micah has an ephod as well. We read about earlier in the book of Judges how Gideon made an ephod. And as we studied through that passage, we realized that the ephod was to be worn by the high priest. And along with that ephod, you'd have the breastplate, you'd have the Urim and the Thummim. And God's direction would be sought through these things, through the Urim and the Thummim. Others would suggest that the ephod was used to cover up an idol or to clothe an idol. And so the ephod would basically be synonymous with idolatry. But whatever the case is, this ephod is connected with the idols and the teraphim, which are different ones. Those are more household gods. So here we have Micah doing what he thought was best. But it was only in his own eyes that he was doing these things. Again, he consecrates one of his sons for his own priest. Micah has his own place of worship. And we wonder if this place of worship was meant to be a place of the worship of the Lord, the true God, or if other gods were worshipped as well. We don't know the answer to that. But either way, Micah was violating the Lord's clear commands. Even having his own place of worship, that went against the Lord's clear commands. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. And there you will bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. So you see how the Canaanites were worshiping their gods. They had shrines and places of worship scattered all throughout the land. What was Israel to do as they took the land into their possession? They were to destroy all these false places of worship. And then the Lord commanded, you are to have one place to worship me, the true and the living God. Don't have a multiplicity of places to worship me. No, just have one place to worship me. That place that the Lord chooses. And it's here that you are to bring all of your sacrifices and offer your offerings. So what was Micah doing? He was doing what was right in his own eyes, having his own place of worship. But this was not pleasing to the Lord. And so it's not surprising that we read what we do in verse 6, considering what we've just read in verses 1 through 5. In those days, there is no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's very obvious. Here's Micah, here's his mother, doing what was right in their own eyes. But it's far from right in God's eyes. Micah and his mother were not following the Lord's commands faithfully. Their lives were not centered on the Lord and doing what was right in God's sight. They were doing what they thought was best, what was right in their eyes, but they were terribly wrong. We have the reference to no king in Israel. Now, that may just be a chronological note. You know, at this point in time, there was no king. This is before there ever was a king. Abimelech not even counted as a king. We wonder, too, well, is the author longingly looking forward to that day when there would be a righteous king in Israel? A king who would lead the people aright so that there wouldn't be such foolishness and poor choices made? Or is the author intending us to think about, well, Israel doesn't need a king to lead the people into ungodliness? Because we realize from Israel's later history that there were many ungodly kings that led the people into idolatry and all sorts of terrible things. But we see here, when there was no king in Israel, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And that wicked behavior continues on in the next verse, verses 7 and 8. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. So here's another man introduced into the narrative. It's a certain young man. He's identified with the city of Bethlehem in the territory of Judah. Maybe this Levite was born there in Bethlehem, in the territory of Judah. Maybe that's where his parents had settled down. But here we find Micah. He's sojourning. He's moving from place to place. He's trying to find a place that suits him and that meets his needs. We find, too, that this man is a Levite, which is very important to the narrative. He's sojourning in Bethlehem, first of all. He left there. He comes now to the hill country of Ephraim. He's looking for a place to stay. He comes across Micah. And of all the people that should be living in a right way, the Levites should be standing for what is right and what is good and doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. Levites should be top on the list here. We think about earlier, the Levites were set apart from others in Israel because it was the Levites who struck down the idol worshippers in that golden calf episode. You think about all of the Israelites who were idolatrous and worshiping that golden calf. It was the Levites who showed themselves zealous in striking down many of those false worshippers, worshippers of false gods. We have the Levites. They're chosen by the Lord to be his special servants on things pertaining to worship. Now, specifically, the descendants of Aaron were to be holding the priestly office. The other Levites, think about descendants from Moses' line and others too, they were given other duties as far as the worship in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And in chapter 18, we see that this Levite was not of Aaronic descent. So technically speaking, according to the dictates of the law, this Levite was not qualified to serve as a priest. Now, whether priestly or not, all the Levites were to either live in the place where the tabernacle was, or they had to live in certain Levitical cities. They were chosen throughout the land. This is where they were to live. And the Israelites, if they had a certain question about a matter, oftentimes they would go to those Levites in certain cities, and they would be able to ask concerning things, and there would be judgment there as well. But was Bethlehem one of those cities that were Levitical cities? And the answer is no. So what is that Levite doing in Bethlehem? Why is he sojourning from one place to another? Micah's house, is that a Levitical city? And the answer is no. Why is this Levite wandering from town to town to town? Why is he not following the Lord's command, either at the tabernacle or in one of the Levitical cities? It seems clear to me that this Levite is not content doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. What is he doing? He's doing what is right in his own eyes. He's looking for a place that suited him. He's thinking to himself probably, well, what works best for me? And with that mind, we continue on in verses 9 and 10. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Here's this wandering Levite. He's made his way to the house of Micah. And here Micah and the Levite have a friendly conversation. And Micah asks the Levite, Well, where are you from? And the Levite responds, Well, I'm from Bethlehem. And I'm sojourning. I'm looking for a place to settle down. And Micah saw in this conversation a golden opportunity. Micah already had a house of worship. He had the ephod. He had the idols. His son had been consecrated as priest, but now in his mind he's thinking, how much better would it be for my private place of worship to have a Levite as a priest? And so here's Micah presenting the Levite with an offer. He says, stay with me. You won't have to wander anymore. You won't have to be looking for a place to live. Be to me a father and a priest. You can be the one who leads our family in matters spiritual. Give us counsel. Give us direction. And if you stay, I'll give you some generous pay. I'll give you food. I'll give you clothing. There's Micah's offer. And how does the Levite respond? He could hardly resist. And I tend to think Micah was a very wealthy man. He had much possessions. He was from a notable family, no doubt. And what an opportunity, the Levite thought, to be this man's priest. And so we read in verses 11 through 13, And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now both sides here were quite happy with the situation. Micah was happy because he had a priest now. He was sure that God was going to bless him now that he has this Levite as his priest. And the Levite was happy because all of his needs are cared for, and he's able to serve as a priest of a well-to-do man, an influential man, no doubt. He's able to be their spiritual leader. And what's more, as we read in this text here, the Levite, in a way, is a father to Micah because he's the spiritual leader. But in another way, it's a young Levite, so in a way, he's adopted into the family, and Micah viewed this man as his son. So Micah was happy. The Levite was happy. Both of them thinking things were going to go well for us. They were sure that they were doing right. They thought the Lord would bless them. But we know very clearly, don't we, that they were not doing what was right in the Lord's eyes. They're only doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, if we have to think about whether these people are doing right or wrong, there's no doubt because we have the divine commentary. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How tragic is this narrative? And it continues on in chapter 18. I divided it up into two because otherwise I'd be preaching for quite a long time, no doubt. But how tragic is the scenario presented to us here? They thought that they were doing right. They convinced themselves they're serving God, but they're not pleasing the Lord by what they're doing, what they're saying. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. They're doing evil in the Lord's eyes. Micah and the Levite and Micah's mother, they've forsaken the Lord. They're becoming fools in their action. Indeed, they are fools. Now, for us from our perspective, we might be very quick to judge these ones. So Micah's mother is in the wrong. Micah is in the wrong. The Levite is in the wrong. And yes, we can judge righteous judgment in this case because we see that they're violating God's commands. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not doing what's right in God's eyes. But we have to be very careful that we don't condemn others and then think that we are above such sin or be totally oblivious to other things such as this going on in our own day. There are many people today that live in quite the same manner as Micah lived, and Micah's mother, and the Levite. There are many people today that think, I'm serving God. But in reality, are they serving God? Many people are not serving God, even though they're convinced that they are. They think they're blessed by God. But in reality, what are they doing? They're bringing upon themselves a curse in many ways. There are many people today that determine to worship God their own way. They set their standards. They set their way of doing things, their practices. And they do this not based on what the Bible says, but upon what they think is right. They're not being led by the Spirit. They're doing what they want to do. They are led by their sinful desires, by their ungodly ambitions. We have to be so very careful today. And we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are children of God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have the truth of God's Word. But let us never convince ourselves that we can never do wrong. Let's never be so confident in our own thoughts and in our own feelings and in our own goals and whatnot, thinking that we'll never be led astray or we'll never do wrong, because we have to be so very careful to stay grounded in the Word of God. Because there are many people, many churches, they may call themselves Christian, they may say, we are the church of God and we are worshiping God, and they think God's blessing will come upon them, but what is the reality? They are not doing what is right in God's eyes, rather they're doing what is right in their own eyes. We have to be very careful that what we do, what we say, what we think is in accord with God's standards, not in accord with what is our standards. We need to worship God His way, not our own way. God sets the standards. We don't set the standards. There's so many other applications of this passage as well. We read through this, and we'll continue reading through the book of Judges. And in many ways, especially as we move on in the book of Judges, we are appalled at the sin that is committed. It is perverse sin that is committed. And yet we look around in our society, we look at America, we look all throughout the world, and it seems as if people are embracing all the more what is right in their own eyes instead of embracing what is right in the Lord's eyes. They're calling good evil and evil good. There are so many people that are doing what is right in their own eyes. And of course we realize it's been like this ever since the fall, people doing what is right in their own eyes, but there are periods of time in history when it is especially characteristic of a people or a land. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. May our church and the church at large never be found guilty of doing what is right in their own eyes. We want to do what is right in God's eyes. May God lead us in what we think, in what we do, in what we say. May we serve the Lord in godly reverence and fear. Let us do what is right in God's eyes, not what is right in our own eyes. Heavenly Father, we see the scenario painted for us here in Judges chapter 17. We consider what Micah did, Micah's mother. We consider the Levite. And these ones were doing what was right in their own eyes. It seems as if they are quite oblivious to what you said in your word, what you commanded through Moses. And they had adopted so many things from the nations around them. They were conforming themselves to these pagan ways, these pagan nations. And they thought that they could worship you in the ways that the pagans worshipped their gods. And indeed, they were thinking they could worship you by means of the idols. And how deceived these ones were. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. I pray that we, as believers in Christ, we would be men and women of the Scriptures, and that we would be sticking true to your word, that we would be doing what is right in your eyes, and that we would not be drawn astray and do what is right in the world's eyes or what is right in our own eyes. Help us to remain true to you. So I pray that you'd give us grace, that you'd give us mercy. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be zealous for you and your word and your holiness. Help us not to go astray. We pray these things in Jesus' name.